Well, last week we began chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, and we were greatly challenged, or certainly I was, to this call to count others as actually more significant than ourselves. We also considered that while Christ is the source of our joy, others are to be the objects of our joy, and that we have a responsibility to complete or make full the joy of other believers. And that's part of, again, why we come together. That's why we interact with one another. We are to complete the joy of our fellow believers, or make it full. And that includes being united in this focus together. Perhaps a positive peer pressure, if you will, or a mutual encouragement to live in such a way that really goes against everything being presented or spoken outside of us, and it goes against everything that's inside of us by nature. Yet the good news is this, there is something both outside of us in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is something inside the believer, namely the Holy Spirit, whose job is to magnify and glorify and give weight to the Lord Jesus Christ that helps us to accomplish these things. We can't do it on our own strength, can't come close. We will never consider others more significant than ourselves. Others will never be the focus of our joy until the help of the Spirit and the example of Christ is taken in. So this morning, in a message I'm calling Behind the Scenes of Joy, the Apostle Paul shows us some of the driving forces that are behind the scenes, if you will, or below the surface, that lead to or fuel the joy that God has for His children. So my prayer is this morning is that may we participate with the Holy Spirit in cultivating some of these hidden gems, because they are on the inside, they are deep down, and thus produce what Paul calls us to here in this text, which is to shine for Jesus Christ. We are to be shining lights in a world that desperately needs it. And I tell you, watching some of these videos, you definitely see the shining believers in the Ukraine and other places. And unfortunately, it's the darker the background, the brighter the light that shines. So take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Philippians. Look, and if you're here this morning, and if you do not have a Bible, please see me after church. I mean, there is no reason. We got plenty of them. We want to get one in your hands. You need a copy of God's Word for yourself. You need to be able to read it, study it, know that we're presenting it faithfully and true. You need to have your own copy if you want to highlight in, write in, or not. But we'll get you one. But if you don't have a Bible with you, look in front of one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that nice ESV Bible to page 981. That will get you to Philippians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to shine for Christ in this day in which we live. Father God, we come before you in the strong name of Jesus, and we're so grateful for the honor and the privilege that is all ours. And Lord, as we come before you, you know, we really are, spiritually speaking, just as desperate as the people in the Ukraine. We are spiritually under attack. If we could see in the spiritual realm the things that are taking place, we would be possibly engaged as the people of Ukraine are physically right now. Every man, woman, and child, so to speak, is being impacted and affected by a war that's coming to them. They are being pursued and attacked, and it's in their face physically, Lord, and we know that this is a tragedy, and we ask your hand upon this. And we continue to do so, not just here, but in other places where your people are suffering and where those who are not yet your people are suffering. But Father, we ask that you would help us to see with spiritual eyes this morning. We ask that we would be able to receive what comes from your hand, both that which you ordain in our lives, but for this moment, for the few moments we have this morning, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, that we might really desire to follow your Son in such a way that we engage the culture, but we also shine a light that is for some, you know, might send them running in one direction, but for others it might be a warm glow that they say, you know, there's something so different there. There's a joy of the Lord. There is something foreign there in this person, and I want to know more of it. So God, would you help us to be more and more conformed into the image of your Son, who was a man filled with joy, and like the Apostle Paul, our example here today as well, who is teaching us and speaking a word to us. Help us to receive that word as it is the word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. after pointing to the example of Christ, the humility specifically of Jesus in the text we looked at last week, and then after seeing the Father highly exalting his Son, and then giving him the name that one day every person, you think about it, every person one day, whether it's the believers in the Ukraine singing, "He shall hold me fast," or whether it's Putin who is leading those people into to attack unprovoked, he too will stand before God one day, and he will know that Jesus Christ is the name above every name, and he will bow, and he will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so as he describes this to us, Paul says, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And if I were to ask you what one word you think is found in more songs of every genre than any other word that exists, what word might that be? Any guesses? Love. Yeah. Actually, technically speaking, you actually got to remove the I and the thee and the you. But after you remove those three, yes, love is the one word found in all genres that are used the most. Now, perhaps the fact that I and you are found more than anything else might tell us a little bit of something. But perhaps the I and you are the focus, while what we really need and what we really desire is love. You know, when we hear the word love or think about love, we think about something powerful. You don't think of something weak normally. We'll say love is very powerful. And when we say that, what we're really saying, what we mean, is that love is a powerful emotion. In fact, Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6 contains the words, "Love is strong as death." Love is strong as death. Now, certainly that's a metaphor, a picture for us, but God's love is stronger still. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." He sent his Son. He gave the life of his Son. And that love was a choice. It was a choice because God's love was given not to those who loved him and he was responding to their love. Just the opposite. God chose to love because those who were the recipients and continue to be the recipients of his love are those who were born his enemies. So love is a choice. Speaking of love, from my time in these verses, I offer the following. Number one, joy flows from an obedience that's motivated by love. Joy flows from an obedience, and that obedience is motivated by love. Look at 12 and 13 again. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, it's only one word, and if it wasn't included in verse 12, the sentence would still make sense. It would still contain a clear directive or a clear command to God's people, but the word is here. The word is here by the pen of the Apostle Paul. It's ultimately here because Paul's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, who we know is the author of Scripture. So it is here, and that word is beloved. Beloved. Most translations say "my beloved" here in this text. The Greek is the word agapetos, agapetos. And you hear and you certainly see in that word the root word agape. And a lot of people pronounce it agape, and I think that maybe just sounds better, but probably if you ask a Greek scholar, the proper pronunciation is agape. And so it's agape, it's agapetos. And the Greek agapetos, a more thorough explanation of that I've given you there in your sermon notes, it's this: dearly loved one, a dearly loved one, the object, we talked about objects of our joy, here's an object, the object of special affection and of special relationship, as how? As with Jesus, who is the beloved of the Father. And agape is the active love God has for both his Son and his people, and the love God's people are to have for God in return, for each other, and then here's the killer, even for our enemies. You know, I think a lot of times we're into that brotherly love for our enemies. We're not into that agapetos for our enemies, but that's what God calls us to. And agapetos is a very generous love. It's a very devoted love. And it's a love that is chosen. It's not necessarily a love that is felt, at least not initially. You know, one of the things that I have to tell myself, and sometimes in counseling I tell others, is, you know, you picture a train. You have the engine, you have the cars, and you have the caboose, all right? The train is the engine. That is your choice. You choose to love. And ultimately, the feelings are the caboose down the road, and the caboose will eventually follow the engine. So you choose to love, and the feelings of love, genuine, not a fraud, but genuine feelings of love will eventually follow the choice to love. You say, well, how do I choose love if I don't feel it? You do the things that love would do. You do the acts that love would choose to do. You love by choice and trust that the feelings of love will follow. But such love is most definitely experienced and felt by those on the receiving end of it. The one choosing may not feel it at first, but the ones on the receiving end definitely experience it and definitely feel it. Thus, it is a highly motivational love. And as Paul refers to the members of the church at Philippi here as my beloved, you and I would do well to receive that designation for ourselves. You know, every day we need to wake up before we put our feet on the floor and say, you know what, I am dearly loved. I am the object of God's affection and blessing in the exact same way that the Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, is the object of the Father's affection. And it certainly goes along with our union with Christ we've been talking about for the last several weeks. We talked about this union with Christ that means in the eyes of God, everything that Jesus went through and everything Jesus accomplished, we are viewed by him as having gone through that and having experienced that. So we are in union with him. We are objects of special affection. And being loved in this way motivates us to obey. Now I know you're like, I don't know how you grew up, but my motivation to obey was not always how much I was loved. Sometimes it was just a look. Sometimes it was how fast a belt could be popped out of some belt loops. Sometimes it would be a switch. Pick your poison. But sometimes fear was the motivation for certain behavior, and you kind of need a little bit of that too. But ultimately, fear is not the most powerful motivator. Love is the most powerful motivator. And so being loved in this way, really loved by God, motivates us to obey. And notice what Paul says about this obedience to God. When motivated by love, notice that this obedience is both a public and a private obedience. Both publicly displayed in this example for Paul to see, but also privately flourishing even in Paul's absence there. And often that's the real test of our obedience, isn't it? The private level of obedience, the type of obedience we provide in private. May that be, you know, who we are. May we be as obedient to the Lord privately when we all go home this afternoon and we're all doing our jobs all week or at the grocery store or whatever. May we be as obedient privately as we are in our public personas here. And if not, we need to confess that. We do. We know if you're living two lives. You know if you're one way at church and then different way at home. You know you're one way at home and a different way at work. You know you're one way if you're alone or you're different in a crowd, this sort of thing. And here's the thing. Not only should our obedience be both equally public and private, that obedience, and particularly private obedience, is worship. It is worship. It's one of the most beautiful acts of worship. Not just you come in here and worship on a, you know, in a given hour on a Sunday morning, but coming to God alone before him when only the Lord would know and you are obedient to him in private, that is worship to God. So may we confess it. You know, Jesus said, what? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey my commands, both in public and in your private life. Love also motivates according to this text, motivates the believer to work out that which God works in. You can't work out what you don't have. God has to do a work in you, and then he calls you to work out what he works in. The work of salvation is God's work. It's God's work through the Son and by the Spirit. And one of the things that we preach and proclaim, and sometimes we need to preach and proclaim to ourselves, is man can never work enough to earn God's salvation. Man can never do anything to even manufacture salvation. Salvation, being saved, a lot of times you'll hear it termed. You think about being saved, something was done to you. Something happened to you, and now you are different. It happens to you. It comes upon you. It's the gift of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, not of works. Otherwise, we would be all bragging and boasting about it. But God saved people. Once they're saved, they are then to work out that salvation. They're to bring out that which so great a salvation has produced within. And that includes here, according to Paul, both a will and a work there in verse 13. Now, that will speaks or should speak of our will or desire. We should have an innate desire with a new heart for that which is pleasing to God. And of course, if we have that desire, then what naturally flows from that is a working out. So you have the will first and then the working out. And of course, if it's our desire to feel that way, to desire that, then we want to work it out. And all this is to be done, he says, with fear and trembling. And I don't know if, the first time you ever heard that, maybe as a kid or even as an adult, you're kind of going, that just doesn't seem to go. I mean, it would be like somebody telling me, hey, we're gonna accomplish this great thing and we want you to join us and we're going to do it. How are we going to do it? We're going to do it with fear and trembling. This doesn't seem like it makes sense. But what that really means is with amazement and awe. With amazement and awe, or with a very reverential respect. So with a respect for a holy God, to be in amazement and awe that God would love us so much. In amazement and awe that God would save us from our sins. In amazement and awe that God knows everything about us and still chooses to offer us his Son anyway, should motivate us to a special obedience. And Jesus, you think about this, when Jesus sat down, before he left, he sat down with Peter, if you remember. He was sitting on a beach with Peter. Peter had done what? Peter had absolutely rejected him. Peter had gone as far, I think we talked about this Wednesday night, Peter had gone as far, basically, as to be in a crowd and bring down curses, basically cussing. He's basically saying, I just do not know who this Jesus is, to the point where he's using cuss words to communicate it. And so this day, Jesus sits down with Peter on the beach. Picture yourself instead of Peter sitting there, and Jesus looks at you and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? And you know he loves you. There's no question Jesus loves you. He most certainly does. So does your obedience flow from love? Does your obedience flow from love? Does my obedience flow from love? Both the love of God and love for God. And you see, joy, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, is included in our working out of that which God has worked into us. So number one, joy flows from an obedience that's motivated properly by love. Number two, joy flows from a light that's produced by life. It's a light, it's a shining, it's what he's wanting to accomplish, it's what he's called us to here in this text, but it only happens by the presence of a life that is not our own. Look at 14 through 16 again. He says, do all things. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Do all things how? Without grumbling or disputing. Some versions say complaining, some versions say questioning. Man, do all things, church, without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, that you may be children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, how? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, which is the return of Christ, I, Paul, may be proud that I did not run in vain and I did not labor in vain. Now Paul gives some specifics here. He paints a picture of what this obedience motivated by love looks like. And first, the evidence that one's will or desire is that which is God's good pleasure is that everything is done without grumbling, complaining, or questioning. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a big F right there. That's a big F on the test for me. And I was thinking, Angie and I were talking about this. My wife Angie teaches younger children's Bible fellowship on Sunday morning. And recently, this has been the topic that's come up for teaching the kids. And so it was interesting that for a week or so prior to this text, I knew it was coming and I wasn't looking forward to it. And I was sitting here listening to her and she said, well, I said, so how are you teaching these kids about this complaining thing or whatever? And so so she kind of shared with me the scripture she was using. And so I want to share with you kind of what she gave me. And so it was Israel's wilderness generation that didn't see the promised land. They died. They never made it to the promised land, and it was because they grumbled and complained. It was because they complained against God first, and then His servant Moses. And this, what she's trying to teach them, and what I need to be taught, and what we need to be taught, is how seriously God takes this. I mean, there's a book called Respectable Sins that the Z team, some of the men in the church have gone through many months ago, and I'm sure, this is kind of one of them. It's just not that big a deal in our mind, but oh, it is, and God takes it seriously. And so they did not enter the promised land because of it. In fact, listen to the words of Deuteronomy 32, 4 and 5, and see how much these words of the Old Testament from Moses sound very much like the scriptures that Paul just shared with us there in Philippians 2. He says in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, with a capital R, it's talking about God, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. So you have this picture of God. He is strong. He is a rock. He is perfect. His ways are always justice. He is faithful. He has no iniquity, no sin in Him at all, just and upright. And then it says, they, which are the grumbling ones, the ones complaining and who didn't make it, have dealt corruptly with Him. This is corruption. Now, we know what corruption is, right? We see it in government. We see it in organizations. We see it in nations. We're kind of going, oh, this is corrupt, this is corrupt, this is corrupt. And boy, it just makes us sick. It just disgusts us. Well, this is what God's Word is saying corruption looks like as well in how they dealt with God. They dealt corruptly with Him. They are, they are no longer His children because they are blemished. Hang on to that one. They are a crooked and twisted generation. You see that there? And then in Numbers 21, Angie tells me that the Israelites complained against God and Moses again. And this time it wasn't about, the promised land situation. It was more about the food. So now they're complaining about the food they have to eat. All right. And it says, there God sent fiery serpents or poisonous snakes to bite the people and they died. All right, that's a pretty solid way to handle that. And so that tells us that complaining is no small matter to God. So here's our homework, because Lord knows I need it, and I'm sure you do as well. Here's your homework for this week. Take note, starting this evening, starting your quiet time in the morning, take note of how often you complain about anything. And you'll start to see how much of the pie chart of your words are actually spent. And not only that, not words. How much complaining are we doing? And when you do, the moment you start looking for this in your life, confess it immediately, call it sin, ask God to forgive you, and then seek to turn from it by replacing it in that moment with thanksgiving. See, God's Word never tells us just stop complaining or stop this or stop that. It's always replacement. So that's the only way we have success, is you put off the old man, you renew the mind, and you replace it. You put on the new. And so you got to replace it with thanksgiving. Because you see, ultimately, all complaining is against God. I might complain about Michael over here. I might complain about my wife over here. I might complain about my kids. But at the end of the day, all my complaints really are to God. Because that's the person He brought into my life. That's the person I'm interacting with. That's my family. I didn't even create that. So ultimately, all complaining is against God, just as all thanksgiving is unto God. And also want to challenge us to think about the different forms your complaining takes. This is where it really will hit home. So you think about it. Obviously, words. I mean, that, you know, what's coming out of your mouth? The moment you start trying to catch this, you're going to go, okay, you know, I'm just going to talk less. That's probably the best thing I could do, because I'm really struggling not to say every little thing that pops into my head, which is pouring out of my heart, which is complaining. So, words number one, body language. You can walk up to somebody and you can tell if they're sporting a certain vibe about them. You might say, well, they're in a mood. Well, what is it? You can guarantee there's a complaint there. I mean, you know, I mean, what's like the number one job of they say of a bartender is to listen to what? The complaints of people. That's why they go. Most people, when they want to come for counseling, they really don't necessarily want you to diagnose their issue and provide a biblical solution. They just want to complain to you for an hour or two. That's not really helping anybody. Well, we do need information at times, but that's not helping anybody. So you got body language. Actions. Actions can reveal complaining. You ever swept the floor? You ever raked the leaves? You ever swept the floor? Have you ever raked the leaves? You can see somebody even working, and they're going, somebody's got a problem. Somebody's not happy. And then here's what I do a lot. Let me grab this real quick. What I do, and I do this almost every day, and I don't know why I do this, because most of these apps on my phone are useless. I never go to them, but I do go to this weather app. And I look at it, and like right now, it shows 100% rain at noon, 80% at 1, and 50% at 2. And then I'll scroll up and I'll look for the week. And if it shows rain on Wednesday or Sunday, I do this. I didn't say a word, but I'm complaining. And who am I complaining to? I'm complaining to and about the God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Well, I'll tell you what, if we went 2 or 3 years without a drop of rain, I'd be scrolling going, it's so hot, or whatever. There's no point in this, but this is what we do. We huff and we puff and we rebel against God. So think about it. Try to start catching yourself. Ask God to help you with it. And here's the thing, He will. He loves you so much and He loves His glory so much, He will help you see how much of your words, how much of your actions, how much of your huffing and puffing is all complaining against God. So we are to do nothing, but instead, I'll tell you this, not only do you need to look for that, but you've got to replace it with thanksgiving. If we only huff and stop the huffing and puffing, instead we don't have a rejoicing heart, it's never going to happen. You have to replace it. You can't be an empty vessel. You have to replace it with thanksgiving. So in everything, we're to do it with thanksgiving. So that Paul, as Paul says here in verse 15, the goal is this, that we may be blameless, innocent, let me come back to that in a second, children of God without what? Without blemish. Now remember the verses there in Deuteronomy 32. So in other words, we're to be without blemish, children of God. Children of God without blemish are really what children of God are. Children of God have been made blemishless by the sacrifice of Christ. So in other words, be in practice what I've declared you to be. You're in union with my Son. You're in union with the unblemished Lamb of God. Everything that He's done, you've done. So you are unblemished. Be that. Live that way. You'd be children of God without blemish. And the word innocent means without any mixture of deceit. This is a real honest, truthful, pure person. Without any mixture of deceit. We're not to be partially real mixed with a little bit of deceit. You know, a little white lie here or there, just a little. You know, I didn't quite say all the truth. I just said part of the truth. Those in Deuteronomy 32 were blemished. They were no longer God's children because they were blemished. And they never saw the promised land. And it wasn't just they never made it to a certain location. I mean, that is true. There's a promised land that God had for them, and they didn't get in there. But it's more than that. They didn't just not make it to a certain location. They never entered God's rest. They never entered God's rest. So not only did they wander physically, they wandered emotionally and spiritually. They never were at peace. So ultimately, they never knew the joy of the Lord. And it says there in Deuteronomy 32, they were a crooked and twisted generation. They were a crooked and twisted generation. And here Paul says, we're living in the midst. We are not, but we are living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked means perverse or perverted. I can leave that one up to you to think about. And you don't have to go looking for perversion. Perversion will come to you in every form known to man. It's after you. It's the attack. It's like an invading army, all right? Perverted, it's coming. And twisted, what a great word. It means exactly what it looks like. Twisted. Twisted means to distort or to turn away. Turn away. You twist, you turn away. So in other words, what the text is telling us, we're not to take the good gifts of God and distort them and turn them away from the use God intended. But that's what we do. That's what we've done. That's what sin is. Ultimately, all sin is taking something good that God gives us and turning it and twisting it and turning it away from his intended use. In fact, another good quote Angie shared with me this week I think is really good. It came from an author named Heidi St. John, and the quote is this: God's blessings are never found outside his boundaries. God's blessings. Everybody wants the blessings of God. Every nation, every people, 9/11, everybody, every atheist at that point was wanting to know, you know, where was God? Where was God? Where was God? Where's God on the track? We want all the blessings of God. We don't want the boundaries of God. But his boundaries are part of his love. And God's blessings are never found or experienced by anyone outside of his boundaries. If we desire in the heart, if we desire and if we work for his good pleasure, that always means within his boundaries, because they're good too. Work or career within the boundaries of God, putting him first. That means if you have a job that prevents you from serving God with your gifts, from leading your family to the house of God on Sunday morning, you need to be praying for a schedule change. Do you not think the same God that can get you to earth, to heaven, forgive all your sins, provide everything you need, cannot change your schedule or give you another job where you can worship him? I mean, you really want to spend the rest of your life, you die and you stand before him and go, well, you know, I really would like to have known you, worshiped you corporately, but you know, God, my job just, did you ever ask me? Did you ask me? Work, career within his boundaries. Wealth. Love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not evil. Money's amoral. Wealth within his boundaries is a really good thing. Marriage, parenting, you name it, all of it within his boundaries as found in the Word of God, which is clear on so many things that we're sitting here debating. I mean, I know people are just like, oh, I'm confused. I don't know what to do. Yeah, you do. This is not rocket science. If you want to know what your situation, circumstance is, and you want to see where the Word of God applies to it, it is not that complicated. What the problem is you know what God says, and you don't want to do it. That's the problem. All of it, as found in the Word of God, is all good. But outside those boundaries, it becomes a wildfire. It becomes a fire out of control. And the result is it all goes bad, and the damage is done. And so we're living with the consequence. And when this happens, God in his love has to get your attention. God in his love starts to allow and ordain some things into your life. And it can be big things, it can be little things. It's just nothing's going to go the way it ought to go because God loves you enough to not let it go that way. So everything you're going to do is going to get met with resistance and challenge, and the wheels are no longer greased, the past no longer bulldozed. It's like, why can't I get ahead? It's because you're trying to get the blessings of God outside the boundaries of God. That's why Paul says to hold fast the word. Why? Because it's the word of life. It's not just any word, it's the word of life. And what that means is it's the word that results in life that comes when one has been delivered from the proper penalty and power of sin. It's a free person. It's really living. It's not existing. Everybody outside of Jesus Christ is existing. Only those in Christ have the opportunity to actually live. And it's the word of life. This is a free person. It's a redeemed person. And to hold fast this word means it's on display in your life. You're literally, you know, not literally, you're spiritually carrying this around with you everywhere you go. You're not holding your Bible, but your life, your choices are all being directed by the boundaries of the word of God. And so you walk around holding fast to this when you're tempted to do otherwise, when your friends tell you to do something different, when the world says, no, no, don't do this. Live for yourself. We want you to be happy. Live your best life. Whatever it tells you, the Bible says, no, you need to carry this around. You need to hold fast to the word because it's the word of life. And when that happens, God's people shine. They shine as lights in the world. That life, Paul says, prepares us for the day of Christ. The day of Christ is coming. You know how many people have to hear that, look at that, and they say, you know, somebody says, yeah, Jesus is going to return. You know, they've been saying that for thousands of years. Those Christian idiots, they've been talking like that for years. He still hasn't returned. He's patient. He's so patient. But he will return. And when he returns, there's a song I used to enjoy by a group called Brian Free and Assurance, and the song says, where would you be if Jesus come back 5 minutes ago? I mean, can you imagine the bitterness and the gnashing of teeth just to go, I was so close. Why didn't I put my faith in Christ? Why didn't I confess my sin? Why didn't I had every opportunity? Why didn't I choose it right then? One day, Christ is going to return, and that life, this shining as lights, prepares us for the day of Christ, the day when he returns, when he brings it all to a close and he gathers his children. And being prepared for that day brings joy, both now as we're being prepared, and oh, the joy we're going to experience on that day because we are prepared. You know, I know most of us have been out of school for a while, but you know, nothing's worse feeling than to show up for an exam or a test and you know you didn't prepare. I mean, you can laugh about it, and that's usually what you do, right? You know, you joke with your buddies, how much did you study? Oh, I didn't study. Well, I studied less than, you know, oh yeah, we're going to fail this. And you know, you can comfort yourself for a few minutes till it's time to put pen to paper or whatever, you know. But you know the opposite is true. When you have studied and you have prepared, maybe you have a test to take, maybe you have a song to sing, maybe you have a speech to present, maybe you've got some presentation, maybe you've got something you've got to do, and you have prepared and you've prepared. Maybe like an Olympic athlete, you have worked and worked and worked. And I tell you what, it may not be perfect when you present it or when you take that test, but then you walk out and you're going, I knew those questions. I knew most of that. Man, that felt good to walk out of that exam and go, I was prepared. I'm so glad. Nobody walks out of the test and says, I wish I hadn't spent all that time. No, I'm so glad I was prepared. So number one, joy flows from obedience motivated by love. Number two, joy flows from a light that flows from a life that's not our own. And number three, joy flows from sacrifice that leads to rejoicing. This is one of those oxymorons almost, right? Joy flows from a sacrifice that leads to rejoicing. Look at 17 and 18 again. Here's Paul. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, where? Upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, Philippian church, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, recall from last week that Paul called these joyful followers to make his joy complete. How? By having others as the focus of his joy. And also recall from a couple weeks prior to that Paul was confident. Remember how confident he was? He says, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. He goes, but I'm confident that I'm going to remain. I'm confident I'm staying here. I'm confident I'm going to remain. He called it fruitful labor. He goes, I'm confident because he would have the opportunity in his mind to glorify the Lord by helping them with what he referred to as their progress and joy in the faith. That's what he was confident about. But now, though, look, verse 17, appears he's also open to the possibility that it might not go down like that. It's possible that at some point he may be poured out as a drink offering. In fact, later on in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, he says these words, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. So what's a drink offering? Paul's audience would have certainly known what this meant. Simply stated, it's the pouring out of wine either on the ground or on top of a burnt offering that's been consumed. Okay? Either just dumping it on the ground or pouring it on top of a ram or a lamb or a bull that's being consumed as a burnt offering. And drink offerings are mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and I just want to share with you the context, what you kind of find going on in association with these things. One, you find a drink offering associated with God revealing himself. the revelation of God. God showing you who He is and His character and His purposes and His plans and His ways. Second, drink offerings are often involved when the priests perform the morning and evening sacrifices. So first thing in the morning and last thing in the evening, right? Morning and evening, Spurgeon says. It's also included during the grape harvest, in an acknowledgement or regarding the grape harvest, and it's an acknowledgement of God's provision, once again, His faithfulness. You know, I mean, last time I checked, there's not a one of us in here who could work as hard as they could, strain as hard as they could, do anything, and produce a grape. If you can produce a grape, let me know. Just put, you know, just show me the grape when you're done. No, you can't do it. Only God can produce that. God's provision. And then there's kind of a principle with these drink offerings. The greater the burnt offering, the bull, the ram, the lamb, whatever, the greater, the larger, the more magnificent, if you will, the burnt offering, the greater the drink offering must be to accommodate it, which also leads to or points to an expectation of greater blessing. So greater offering requires greater drink offering, expectation, greater blessing. And I think what you can see is all of those things here in the Apostle Paul's life. I mean, you think of all four of those, you see it fleshed out in Paul and where he's at, because remember, he's in jail, right? You can see it applying to Paul, and this is why he's so joyful. He's being poured out. God is doing the pouring out of his servant. God is most certainly revealing himself to Paul. I mean, after all, Paul's writing most of the New Testament, right, from jail. So God's revealing himself. This is Revelation. He's writing the New Testament. He needs the Lord morning and evening. I hope you've never been in jail. I haven't. But I've got a friend who I've befriended in the last year. His name is Rhett Lumsden. Rhett Lumsden is in the Greenville County Detention Center. If you show up anytime on Wednesday night for our refuel time, you have prayed for Rhett. Rhett is there in jail, and I believe with all my heart that he is there unjustly. And he has been in there over a year, and he is waiting for a hearing. He is waiting for a trial. He has just finally got, I believe, an attorney that's at least looking into taking his case. Otherwise, it's been a public defender. That's not much has happened. It's a very slow process, obviously, if you've been in jail over a year and you haven't even had a hearing. But Rhett calls me every now and then. He writes me emails, and he writes me letters, and we kind of correspond back and forth. And he has a group of guys that he studies the Word with in the morning, and he has a very special group at 3 p.m. every day. So you can just tell he's obviously very tempted to depression and to discouragement, and I would be as well, looking for a little hope, kind of getting crushed. Sometimes a little hope happens, and you know, it's just hard. It's just very hard. But he has that morning and evening. It means so much to him, that source of life, if you will, that's taking place morning and evening. How much more the Apostle Paul? You also see here that the more he is in prison, the more he needs God's provision. You know, this grape harvest, this harvest that's going to come at some point and be able to see the fruit of his faithfulness. Paul needs that. He needs that hope. He needs God's provision. So does Rhett. And the more he considers the possibility of being fully poured out, the more joyful Paul appears to be. I mean, for him to say death is gain, it's like death is the ultimate. Anything less than death is actually kind of a bit of a letdown, he says. So the more he considers being fully poured out, the more joyful he appears to be. And notice that the sacrifice he talks about is mutual. It's mutual between Paul and the Philippian church. As he even pictures the faith of the church as the burnt offering, the animal sacrifices, and then him being poured out on top of their faith. So what you have is mutual sacrifice leading to mutual joy. Mutual sacrifice leading to mutual joy. And see, that's one of the secrets of the church. That's one of the things, that's one of the reasons we need to be in each other's lives and be a part of service together, is because your sacrifice motivates my sacrifice. My sacrifice motivates your sacrifice. No greater picture of that than the past 2 or 3 days. This past week, church gets a phone call. Out of the blue, a gentleman calls the church office. Nancy takes the call. She patches it in and puts it into my voicemail. It's a man who says, "Hi, I'm James Gosnell. I have a two-bedroom condo. I would like to rent. I'd prefer a Christian couple or a Christian person or a Christian, you know, situation, if at all possible. Just want to let you know, very reasonable, partially furnished, local, close by, everything. As soon as I heard that, man, the first thing I thought about was my buddy Mike Freeman. You know, Mike's been a blessing to our church even before he joined, and then obviously ever since then. And so here's Mike, and I call him. He said, I'm all about that. I'm interested. I'm thinking, okay, he's going to get down. Boom. Next thing you know, he's already made the phone call. He's already met the guy. He's already rented the place. I was like, wow, man. I mean, that's fast enough to make your head swim. I'm always thinking, you know, should we, like, slow down and pray about it or think about it? You know, whatever. Like, nope, I know. I know exactly what I'm doing. Once he saw it, no-brainer, done. He said, but, you know, I've got an opportunity here, and you know, I could use a little assistance. And sure enough, man, if you're part of the church email system, you've seen the emails and you've seen the updates. And boom, everybody and their brother shows up, says, hey, I got this product, I've got this, I've got food, I've got a microwave, I've got a bed, I've got everything needed. And so all of a sudden, man, the church goes into action, sacrifice, 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 everybody giving of what they have, willing to do this, willing to do that. And I mean, and Mike is just absolutely overwhelmed, and when you look at the, I've gotten emails from people who weren't even able to contribute anything, but they're so excited to see the update, to say, wow, need met, need met, need met, need met. That's how it's supposed to go. That's what the world doesn't know. They need to see the church. And so, and then Mike tells me a couple of things. You know, I think about Mike spent the last, you know, year or so over here at the In Town Suites being faithful. He was faithful with little, be faithful with much. He's been faithful over there. In fact, he told us a story here recently, Wednesday night, that a couple of gentlemen, a couple of troublemakers, let's just put it that way, you know, a couple of guys who were up to no good started making trouble in Mike's neighborhood. Okay, so anyway, so Mike is going up the stairs with his groceries and things like that, and one comes out, one gets in front of him, another gets behind him, and you kind of get this feeling, something bad's getting ready to happen, because it's happened before to Mike. But the one guy said, no, leave him alone. That's that Jesus man. That's that Jesus man. Mike says, you come up from my apartment for a cup of coffee, I'll tell you about Jesus. And we don't want anything. We don't want to do anything with that. And they don't. They don't want the life that's offered there. So he's been faithful, and I praise God for that. And now God's opened up, you know, this opportunity for him at the new location, just, you know, just down the street here. And it's just a tremendous blessing. But to see the excitement on his face, to see the church sacrifice, and to see those things come together, that's really what it's about. And I'm just thrilled to hear it. And not only that, Mike shared also by text, he said, some of the neighbors in the condo complex wanted to know, what all's going on over here? What is all this about? And Mike says, this is my church family. They took me in a few years ago, and they've ministered to me and ministered with me. They prayed with me. They prayed for me, and this is what they've done for me. And this is what they do. This is what God's church can do. And I hope you'll come to know the Lord Jesus yourself. And so a testimony. And it all comes mutual joy from mutual sacrifice. We are made, church, to be poured out, to pour out ourselves in service to the King. And you know, it really shouldn't surprise us, because nobody's been more poured out than the King. We're to be poured out in service for the King because nobody's been poured out more than the King himself. He poured out his life in the living, and the Father poured his Son out in the suffering and the dying, and there was joy in it because it was paying for the sins of those who put their faith and trust in him. In fact, the plan of God to send his Son, and we talk about it at Christmas when we read the Christmas narratives, what was the announcement? The Son is coming, and it is good news, what? Of great joy. So as Carlos and the worship team come, and we're going to conclude, I want to give you just a question or two. Who is the most joyful person you know? Who are the most joyful people you know? I'm going to guess they're the most giving people you know, because that's how it works. That's how God's kingdom works. That's what the Bible teaches. We may or may not believe it, and we may or may not experience it, but the most sacrificial givers are the ones that experience the most joy. They are the most free people. Even stuff doesn't have them. They have stuff. And they are able to sacrifice, and they are able to know and experience the joy of the Lord. So what you have is love-motivated obedience, being poured out in sacrifice, That's the life of Christ. That's the life Paul knew. It's the life that's offered to you and I, and that life shines a very bright light in a very dark culture. And by faith, we're called to believe that it is that life we find behind the scenes of joy. May we believe for joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to be here today. We ask that you would take the fruit of this message, the truth of it, and produce fruit in keeping both with repentance, but also in honoring and glorifying you. Lord, help us to worship you now and in spirit and in truth as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Carl's going to lead us to worship.